This morning I want to show you some pictures, and specifically I want to show you pictures of 15 men, and as you look at these pictures of men, I want you to tell me what these men have in common. I want you to look for some common characteristics that these men share. So what do these men have in common? What characteristics do these men share? So as we look at these pictures, do these men have the same personalities? Are they the same age? Do they enjoy the same things? Are they all short or are they all tall? Are all of these men big and stocky men? Are they the same age? Do they have the same hair color, or do all of them have hair, or all of them bald? What characteristics, what qualities do these men share? Are there any common characteristics or qualities that you see here? Okay, so 15 men. 15 men. So what do you think? All right, so you caught on to what I was doing here. They don't share the same physical characteristics necessarily, do they? Some of them have facial hair, some of them don't. Some of them are young, relatively speaking. Some of them are old. Some of them aren't even on this earth anymore. Some of them are in glory, or at least one of the dear saints here. So what do they share in common? Well, they are all pastors, aren't they? Yeah, maybe all of them were smiling. I guess I didn't notice that, but maybe all of them were smiling. But they didn't all live in the same place. They aren't all young. They aren't all old. They don't all share the same hobbies, but they do share many characteristics in common because they are all pastors. And so while they may not look the same on the outward appearance, they have very much alike in their character, their behavior, their commitments, their abilities. So all those men, and we could add many more, hundreds upon hundreds, thousands upon thousands, to that list, that's showing of 15 men who are pastors. So what do all pastors have in common, or at least what should all pastors have in common? What are some essential qualities that all pastors should share? As we go to the scriptures, there are two extended passages of scripture that would list essential qualities or essential characteristics that a man should possess as if he is to serve as a pastor. The one list is found in 1 Timothy chapter 3. The other list is found in Titus chapter 1. Now in the past, maybe a year or two ago, we've gone through the list in 1 Timothy chapter 3. This morning we're going to go through the list in Titus chapter 1. What does a pastor look like? As we find the answer, we want to turn to Titus chapter 1 and verses 5 through 9. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, it's page 1369. Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9 gives us a great description of what a pastor should look like, not by way of the outward appearance, but inner characteristics and behavior and qualities. Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. This is what Paul writes to his co-worker, his partner in the faith, Titus. We read this in Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate. Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers." From the very earliest days of the church, even to the present day, there has been a need to identify men who are qualified to serve God as pastors. So you think of the Apostle Paul, and not too long ago we finished a study on the book of Acts, and you realize the Apostle Paul took several journeys. As he took those journeys throughout the Roman Empire, he went to main cities, and he proclaimed the gospel. And oftentimes, as he proclaimed the gospel in these major cities in the Roman Empire, many people were saved. And we praise the Lord for how many people were saved and baptized as a result of Paul's evangelistic ministries. And in those cities where there were groups of believers present, it was Paul's practice to ensure that there were leaders over those groups of people, that there were pastors that were watching over them. We read this in Acts chapter 14. in verses 21 through 23, just one example of Paul's practice of setting leaders over the group of believers in various cities. And when they had preached the gospel to that city, and they had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. As Paul shared the gospel in the cities of Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, many were saved. But Paul and his co-workers didn't stay permanently in the cities of Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. They moved on to other places that needed to hear the word of God, that they had other places to do the Lord's work. So in the absence of Paul and his co-workers, who is going to be watching over those newly formed churches? Well, there's a need for pastors to watch over them, to nurture them spiritually, to protect them from spiritual dangers. Paul made sure that these young churches had the proper leadership. In Acts chapter 14, these men are called elders. In other scripture passages, we have the same leadership position, men in these positions that are called bishops or overseers. In still other passages, these men are described as ones who shepherd the flock of God. They're in essence pastors or shepherds. So we have various terms: elders, bishops, overseers, pastors, ones who shepherd, all referring to the same ministry, the same people who are ministering in this way. So Paul oftentimes would oversee the appointing of men to leadership positions in the cities where he preached the gospel, like in Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. But at other times, he wasn't able to personally oversee the appointing of men to these positions of leadership over the churches, men being appointed as pastors. And that was the case in the island of Crete. Now, you may know where the island of Crete is, or you may not. Here's a map of a portion of the Roman Empire, and here we have the island of Crete. Now, we don't know positively when Paul went to preach the gospel in Crete. For a very short stay, he was on the island of Crete as he was on his way to Rome, but that would not have been sufficient time for him to have won a lot of souls to Christ and to have had churches established. So very likely, Paul went to Crete again after he was released from Roman imprisonment, after that first Roman imprisonment, and he, along with Titus and maybe others, proclaimed the gospel in Crete. In many cities, there were churches formed, but yet they did not have pastors over those churches. There were no shepherds over the flocks in this island of Crete. Paul had to go on and do further ministry, but he left Titus behind to ensure that things that had been left undone would be done properly. And among those things, as we see in verse 5 of our passage, among those things was the appointment of men in the position of what we call an elder or a pastor or a bishop, all referring to the same position of leadership. And so Paul says in verse 5 there of Titus chapter 1, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee." Look at the last part of that verse, "as I had appointed thee." And that word translated "appointed" is oftentimes used in a military context. Some of you have served in the military, and you understand how the ranking system works, right? So you'd have people that are in high authority in the military system, and whether it's the Army or the Navy or the Marines. So you have commanders, and then you'd have people that would be under the commanders, right? And you could list off how the ranking goes. And so if you're, say, a private, and your sergeant tells you to do something, issues an order, had you better listen to that order? You better listen to the order, right? Otherwise, you're probably going to be in trouble. Well, why did the sergeant issue that order? Probably because it's an important order, right? Well, here's the Apostle Paul giving Titus some instructions, and it really is an authoritative command. This is something that you need to do, Titus. This is a very strong exhortation. This is something that Paul had appointed or directed or even commanded Titus to do, is to stay behind in Crete. And what did he need to do while he was in Crete? It's very important that he stayed. That's why Paul told Titus, "You need to stay behind." But Titus's task was to put in order the things that were wanting or lacking, to take care of those matters that were still undone whenever Paul left. Titus was to stay behind and make sure things were done properly, that things were taken care of. Among those things that need to be taken care of, I think the most important thing that needed to be taken care of was to ensure that there are godly men over these local congregations in the city of Crete. Now, how did this happen? How did Titus appoint these men? Well, very possibly it was like what we read in the book of Acts, whenever there was a need within the church. There were widows that were being neglected in the daily distribution. And so what did the apostles instruct the church to do? They instructed the church, you need to search out from among yourselves 7 godly men, men who are filled with the Spirit. And there was a listing of qualifications that were given by the apostles. And whenever those 7 men were chosen, what did the apostles do? They appointed them to this ministry of watching over the widows' needs. Very possibly Titus was functioning in a very similar way. Maybe the church chose out the men based upon certain qualifications that we're going to see in this passage. And then Titus was in a position of really appointing them to this position of leadership. So why was it so urgent that Titus would stay behind and appoint godly leaders over the churches in these cities? Well, as we continue to read in the book of Titus, as we study through this in the weeks to come, we realize that Crete was not a perfect place to live. The Cretans, the people who lived on the island of Crete, they were known for some things. As you continue reading down through the passage here in verse 12 of chapter 1, Paul refers to one of the poets here, one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, or rather a prophet, it says, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. Does that sound like an ideal environment in which to be living? The society, the culture of Crete was not one that was in harmony with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It wasn't in harmony with the truth of God's word. So there was the outward pressure to conform to a wicked lifestyle. And so it was necessary that a pastor would be over groups of believers to teach them and fortify them against the outward pressures. But also there were false teachers that were trying to make inroads into the church. And Paul realized there needs to be pastors over these churches so that the pastors can warn and defend the church against heresy and falsehood. Strong and godly pastors were needed so that the church would be fortified against these dangers, both from within and without. So just like the churches of Paul's day, the island of Crete and many other cities, they need godly men to be over the local congregations. So too today, churches need godly men to serve as pastors, godly men to lead the group of believers. Do we live in a world that's in harmony with God and His scriptures? You know, you look at the newspapers and the magazines and the internet and the TV, and you see that this world is against the holy ways of God. There's much in our culture, there's much in our society that has the potential to corrupt the church. And in fact, sadly, the church in many instances has to a certain extent been corrupted because of the world. There are also many false teachers that work in this world. Many false teachers that would like to make inroads into the church. And some of them have made inroads into the church. There are men and women who are leading believers down the wrong path. And the church needs godly men to lead in our day and age, to teach the church, to guide the church, to warn against error, to disciple. And of course, the pastor disciples, but really all of the church should be discipling as well, right? So Titus was given a charge by the Apostle Paul to appoint leaders, elders over the churches. Then if Titus was to appoint leaders, he needs to know, well, who is qualified to be a leader over a church, who is qualified to be a pastor or an elder or a bishop, an overseer. So that's why Paul is giving Titus in this passage a list of qualities or characteristics. And it was true in Titus's day that these are men that would be godly. And as I'll say later on in the sermon, it's not that every single person that meets these qualifications is a pastor. To be a pastor is not something that we in ourselves, we don't decide this is what I want to do. No, this is a calling of God. But if a person is going to be a pastor, that person needs to meet these qualifications. So a pastor needs to be the type of man that's described in these verses 6 through 9. Now, if we could give a single word description of a pastor, what would that word be? If you could choose any word at all that would describe a pastor, what single word would you say? Faithful is a great word. Saved, for sure. Okay, dedicated, a servant. So those are some great words to describe what a pastor should be. As we look at the list of qualifications or characteristics here in our passage, there's one word that's repeated twice in this list of qualities or characteristics, and it's the word blameless. And I think that's a great one-word description of who a pastor should be, what a pastor should be like. That word blameless. Notice it there at the beginning of verse 6. If any be blameless, well, what does it mean to be blameless? That word blameless is repeated in the following verse, in verse 7. But also, if we go to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 10, talking about those who are qualified to be deacons, they need to be blameless. Well, what does it mean to be blameless? Is blamelessness and sinlessness, are they the same? And the answer, no, not in this context for sure. You know, if only pastors who are blameless, and really, pastors should be blameless, but if blamelessness means sinlessness, then that means there could be no pastors, right? Jesus Christ would be the only man that would be qualified to be a pastor. Well, no, that's not the case here. So blamelessness and sinlessness are not synonymous here. No matter how godly a man or a woman is, that person still sins. So blamelessness in this context is not sinlessness. It communicates the idea, rather, of being above reproach. So whenever Paul tells Titus, if any be blameless, he's talking about if any be above reproach. Now keep in mind, there are many blameless men that have been attacked. There are many blameless men that have been accused of any number of things. But what is key in this qualification, in this quality, is a man who is blameless, who is above reproach. Yes, he may be accused of things, he may be attacked, but if one were to investigate deeper into the situation, that man would be exonerated. That man would be found to be innocent of the charges against him. Many people may reproach a godly man, but a blameless man, if you investigate his life, you're going to find that those accusations, those reproaches, they don't hold water. They're meritless in God's eyes. If a man is blameless, if he's above reproach, well, how's that going to play itself out in that person's life? Well, as we continue on down through our passage, Paul tells Titus, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, blamelessness is going to show itself in his family relationships and specifically in his marriage. Has this person been faithful to his wife? Paul tells Titus, a man who is qualified to be a pastor must be a man who is the husband of one wife. Now, Paul mentions the same quality to Timothy whenever he writes to Timothy about the qualifications for pastors and deacons. Now, this phrase, the husband of one wife, can be translated very literally, a one-woman man. A one-woman man. Now, before we go any further in talking about this phrase here, let's recognize what Paul didn't say. He didn't say a person with one spouse, did he? Did he say, if any be blameless, a person with one spouse? Does he say that just in general terms? No, he says a one-woman man. He uses distinct words for man or male and a distinct word for woman or wife or a female. So male and female here. So explicitly he says that a qualified pastor is what gender? A male, right? There's a lot of confusion today about this. A lot of confusion out there in the so-called church. Okay, and recognize that not every church is truly a church. But in Christendom today, there's a lot of confusion as to who's qualified to be a pastor. And there'd be many churches that would say a woman is just as qualified as a man to be a pastor. Is that biblical? And the answer is no, it's not biblical. Because what did Paul tell Titus explicitly? And this is applicable for us today as well. One who is going to be qualified to be a pastor must be, yes, blameless, but the husband of one wife. And a husband is a man. So he explicitly says a qualified pastor is a male, not a female. So if you're going to be a qualified pastor, you have to be a man, not a woman. So what does it mean to be a one-woman man? The husband of one wife. Some would say that Paul was prohibiting a pastor from being a polygamist. So you have to be a one-woman man, not a two-woman man or a three-woman man. Okay, I think Paul would have agreed with that in that he wouldn't have wanted polygamists to be pastors. But I don't think that's what he's talking about in this passage. Some would say, well, a pastor has to be married. He can't be single. I don't believe that's what Paul is talking about here either. Some would say, well, a pastor whose first wife has died cannot marry a second wife and still be a pastor. I don't think that's what Paul is talking about either. I think whenever Paul talks about a one-woman man, I think he's emphasizing the absolute need for a pastor to be committed to God's plan for marriage. He needs to be faithful to his wife for life. So who is the type of man who embraces God's plan for marriage? What does that look like? What is that plan? Well, Jesus tells us in Mark chapter 10, verses 6 through 9, Jesus says this, "But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." What is God's plan for marriage? God's plan is one man, one woman, married for life. Okay, now we understand if one of the spouses dies, then the other spouse is free to get married again because death has separated that covenant bond, that bond of marriage. But what is not permitted, as we think about the pastor specifically, it is not permitted for a pastor to be divorced. It's not permitted for a pastor to be divorced and remarried, because I believe that would mean that he's no longer a one-woman man. He has not been faithful to the one woman to whom he has been joined together by God. There's a lot of debate in Christendom about what this means. I believe that's what the scripture says, but there are godly men that would disagree with me. Paul tells the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, he says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." Christ's love for his bride, the church, is an unconditional love. Is Christ ever going to divorce us as his wife or as his bride? And the answer is no. Christ has an unconditional love for us. Likewise, the pastor, as we look specifically at the pastor here, the pastor should be one who is faithful to his bride, his wife. He must love her unconditionally, and so that means he cannot divorce his wife and still be a pastor. If a man's to be appointed as the pastor of a church, he needs to be blameless. And specifically, we've looked at his family life. He needs to be the husband of one wife. But also, his children enter into this mix as well. Because as we continue reading on, if any be blameless in verse 6, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. Here, keep in mind, this is Titus. He's been left behind in Crete. His goal is, his mission is, to put in order the things that have not yet been done, and specifically to appoint godly men as leaders over the church. And so he's on the lookout for men who are qualified, who are godly. Well, what does it mean to be blameless? Well, you're the husband of one wife, and then also you have children who are faithful. Well, if your children are faithful, I believe that that's talking about they need to be believers. And more than that, Paul says they need to be ones who are not accused of riot or unruly. So, yes, they need to be believers, but they need to be faithful believers. Now, Paul here, I believe, is assuming some things. He's assuming that most of the men that Titus would be interacting with and looking out for, you know, as far as potential pastoral candidates, if we want to say that, would be men who are married and who have children. I don't think Paul here is saying that if a man isn't married, he's disqualified from being a pastor. Or if he's married but doesn't have children, then he's disqualified from being a pastor. But as is often the case, and at least in Titus's situation here, there'd be men who have children that he would be looking at whether they're qualified to be a pastor or not. Paul says here that a pastor's children should be faithful. If they're faithful, in my mind, that means they're believers. Believers who are living a godly life, a life in accordance with God's word. A pastor's children should be above reproach in that they aren't accused of riots or wild living or debauchery. They shouldn't be living like the prodigal son. What did it say about the prodigal son? That prodigal son in the Gospels went out and wasted all that he owned on debased living, on foolish living, riotous lifestyle. A pastor's children should not be accused of being unruly or rebellious. And I believe it when he's talking about his children, those who are still under his authority in the house. I'm reminded of what Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3. We read this in verses 4 and 5. As Timothy is looking for a leader of the church, he's one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? A pastor's children need to be, as Paul says, they need to be above reproach in that they are not accused of riotous or foolish living. His children should not be accused of being unruly or rebellious. Well, why is that the case? Why did Paul put that qualification in or that characteristic in? Well, should Titus appoint a man who has a household, a family that's in disarray, that's chaotic, where the children are rebellious and going out and living a debauched lifestyle? Is that a good idea? To put a pastor, put into a position of being a pastor, a man who doesn't even have his own family under control? Now, I understand sometimes there are a lot of things out of a person's control, but yet there is a great amount of truth, and Paul is focusing in on this. You need to show yourself responsible in the smaller things before you're put in a position of responsibility in greater things. So if your children are unbelievers, or if they're believers who are disobedient and rebellious and foolish, very likely that's a reflection upon the father's parenting skills. Not always, but very likely that's a reflection. So would it be wise to put a man in authority over a church whose family is in disarray? And I would say, I don't think that's a good idea, and that's what Paul says as well. If a man doesn't know how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Titus needs to appoint godly leaders over the church. So Paul has given him some trustworthy guidelines. He continues on in verse 7, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God. Notice this is the second time that he says the pastor should be blameless. It's important that he be blameless, above reproach. He goes on to say he needs to be blameless as the steward of God. Now, what does it mean to be a steward of something? A steward is basically a manager. Now, in everyday life, in Paul's day, there would be managers or stewards over people's households, over businesses. And that person was entrusted with authority to make decisions for that household or that business. So it's quite the responsibility to be a steward or a manager over a wealthy man's household or a wealthy man's business. It's quite another thing to be a steward over God's household. Okay, it's a huge responsibility to be a manager over somebody's wealth of millions and millions of dollars, but it's an even greater responsibility to be a steward or a manager over God's own household or his church. And I believe that's what Paul is talking about here. Yes, he is the steward or the manager of God, and talking about the house of God here. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15 that the house of God is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The church of God is the house of God, and so the pastor is someone who is entrusted with managing or a stewardship over the church of God. A pastor is a steward entrusted with the care of the church, and that person who is a steward over God's church needs to be blameless or above reproach. He needs to reflect God's character as he cares for God's people. So what does it mean to be blameless? Well, Paul's going to give some more characteristics or qualities. First of all, he's going to give a list of negative characteristics. So a pastor, first of all, must not be self-willed. A pastor must not be arrogant or overbearing. A pastor is someone who's been given great authority. And a pastor must never misuse that authority. How should a pastor lead? Should he lead by being a dictator? Or should he lead by example? The right answer is he should lead by example. If a man is a dictator in God's church, that really is being self-willed, isn't it? That's, to a certain extent, in many cases, at least being arrogant or being overbearing. But Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 3, talking about pastors, they shouldn't be lords over God's heritage, but be examples to the flock. So if you're to be blameless, above reproach, you need to be not self-willed, not arrogant or overbearing. He continues to say, another negative qualification here, if a man is to be considered as God's steward or a pastor over God's church, he must not be soon angry or quick-tempered. Now, do you think it's an easy thing working with people, just in general terms? Is it easy to work with people, to get along with people all the time? It's not easy at all, is it? Why is that? Why is the case that it's not easy to work with people? Because we're all sinners, right? And we all say things that we shouldn't do, or we say things we shouldn't say, and we do things we shouldn't do. But unfortunately, there are some that do far more things that they shouldn't do than what is proper. And none of us are perfect. But as you work with people, and especially as you think about a pastor working amongst the people of God's church, that's not an easy task. Oftentimes it's very trying to be a shepherd of sheep. Sometimes the sheep are going to step on your feet. Sometimes the sheep will run away. Sometimes the sheep are going to bleat behind your back. So people talk behind your back. So, and how is the godly pastor going to respond whenever somebody reproaches him or backtalks or speaks behind his back? How is the pastor going to respond whenever things aren't going well? He better not be losing his temper all the time, right? Paul says a pastor shouldn't be quick-tempered. A godly pastor is all going to take all this in stride as he works with people. He's going to refuse to blow his temper even whenever people push all of his buttons. Do you remember what James says in James chapter 1? Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. If a man is to be a pastor, he must not be quick-tempered. Now, keeping in mind as we go through these qualifications, many of these qualifications aren't just for pastors, they're for all of us as believers. But especially if a man is to be a pastor, he needs to be above reproach in these areas. What's the next qualification or characteristic? A pastor must be a man who is not given to wine. We find this also in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 3. So the picture here, as Mount says, the picture is of a person who spends too much time sitting with their wine. Okay, we get the idea, don't we? Drunkenness is always considered a sin in the scriptures. And a pastor especially must be above reproach when it comes to the drinking of alcoholic beverages. Paul told the Ephesian believers in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, don't be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. That's for all of us as believers, but especially if you're going to be a pastor, you cannot be drunk with wine. You need to be filled with the Spirit. We read in Galatians chapter 5, in verse 19, we have the works of the flesh, quite a list. As we go on down to verse 21, envyings, murders, drunkenness. That's a work of the flesh. So that shouldn't be true in any of our lives, but as you look at a pastor, as Titus was in the island of Crete looking for godly men to serve as pastors, if a man was too fond of wine, sitting beside that wine far too much, if he was a drunkard, if he's getting drunk, then he's definitely disqualified from being a pastor. What else characterizes a pastor? Another negative quality, he must not be a striker. He must not be violent. He must not be a brawler or a bully. This is what Paul tells the Roman believers, chapter 12 and verse 18. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Once again, this is an exhortation to all believers, but how much more so for a pastor who is in charge or in leadership over God's church. So as a leader or as an overseer, as a shepherd of God's people, the pastor must be a man of peace, not a man of violence. He must not be a bully. He must be a peacemaker. A pastor must be a man who is not given to filthy lucre. This is what we read in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. We read this in verse 2. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. And then Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, our Lord said this, and this applies to all people, but especially we think of pastors. No man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon or money. So as Titus was there on Crete looking for godly men to be pastors, if a man had a love affair with money, if that's where his love and his desires are, with the money instead of with God and the people, then that man is disqualified from being a pastor. How many so-called pastors in the churches out there, and even throughout church history, how many pastors, how many overseers of God's people are more concerned with the total of the offering than with the spiritual state of his people? How many so-called pastors love money more than they love God's people? You know, if that's the case, then that is not really a pastor, right? So we have all these negative qualities. Now let's look at some positive godly qualities. We come to verse 8 now. What should a pastor look like? He should be a lover of hospitality. We find this in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2, where Paul tells Timothy, this is what you need to look out for in a pastor. And hospitality in Paul's day was so very important, because you realize in Paul's day, you couldn't just go down the road and go to a Best Western Inn or a Motel 6. There weren't reputable hotels by and large in Paul's day. So whenever a believer traveled, many times he would stay with another believer. You know, that was just part of the culture of the day, really. People would stay with other people in their houses. So all believers are urged to display genuine hospitality, but especially the pastor must be known for one who loves hospitality, one who is very hospitable in his actions. We read this in Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 13, but especially in verse 13. For all believers, there should be the distributing to the needs of the saints, and the propensity, the being given to hospitality. But that should be the truth for all pastors. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 2. Don't forget to entertain strangers. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 9. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. So this is true for all believers, but especially for the pastor. The pastor needs to be one who is hospitable. Now, in today's day and age, it may not be necessary for the pastor to have as many people in his house as far as visitors as what was necessary in Titus's day. But yet it's still important. It's important for the pastor to be hospitable. And I think that a lot of that is to have people over in his house, because that bond of fellowship can grow all the closer whenever people are over at his house. It's a great way to foster unity and fellowship. What's next in the list? He not only should be a lover of hospitality, but a lover of good men. That word men in the King James is supplied. It's really, he needs to be a lover of good. So yes, a pastor should love good men and love good women in a Christian way, but he should, even beyond that, love anything and everything that is good in accordance with God's goodness. The pastor should be a lover of good. So anything that reflects the goodness of God, the pastor should love that. A pastor should be a man who is sober or self-controlled. We find that in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 2, the word can have the idea of being sensible or prudent. The pastor should be just or upright. The pastor should be a man who is righteous in his dealings. He should reflect the very character of God in his righteousness. Of course, no pastor is perfect, but he needs to be a man who is upright. Related to this is holiness. He should be pious or devout. We continue on down in the list. The pastor should be one who is temperate or disciplined or self-controlled. A very similar word is found in Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit. We know what the fruit of the Spirit is: love, joy, and peace. And at the end, it talks about meekness and temperance. Against such, there is no law. The pastor should follow Paul's example and his mindset. We find it in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. Therefore I so run not as uncertainly, so fight I not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Paul was disciplined in his life. Every pastor should be disciplined in his life as well. As we come to verse 9, we read that the pastor should be committed to the truth of the word of God, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able to, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. So if a man is to be a pastor, that man must hold on to the faithful word. He must be committed to it. He must be devoted to it. The believers of Crete had been taught by Paul. No doubt they had been taught by Titus. They had been taught the word of God as it had been given by Jesus and by the apostles. The people of Crete had been taught the word of God. And it's this reliable word, this trustworthy word, that pastors must cling to. This word is essential for their ministries. It's by this word that they are able to teach in a healthy manner. By sound doctrine, they're able to do what? To exhort and to convince or rebuke. The pastor must be a man who knows the Word of God and is skilled in using the Word of God. The Word of God is what? It's a sword, a two-edged sword. The pastor needs to be skillful in its use so that by healthy teaching, he's able to exhort believers to do what's right. He's also able to rebuke or refute that which is wrong and those who are opposing the truth. What did Paul tell Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16? All scripture is given by inspiration of God. What is it profitable for? For doctrine or teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So if a man is to be a pastor, he needs to know the word. He needs to be committed to the word. He needs to be able to use the word to exhort and rebuke. The pastor needs to be capable and skilled in the effective use of God's word. That's a lot of qualities, isn't it? A lot of characteristics that Paul tells Titus. But it's essential that the right man is appointed as a pastor or a leader over the church. Now we realize pastors come in all sizes and shapes. Some are tall and some are short. Some are old and some are young. Pastors have all different types of interests. They have varying personalities. But all pastors should have one thing in common, right? They should be blameless. They should be above reproach in all of these areas that we've looked at this morning. Paul told Titus, this is the type of man you need to look for as you look for pastors over these churches. Well, just like Paul told Titus how to find qualified men to be a pastor, we today can look at this list in Titus. We can look at the list in 1 Timothy. We're able to see characteristics and qualities. This is how a pastor should look in his behavior, in his mentality, in his spirit. We realize no one appoints himself to be a pastor. If you appoint yourself to be a pastor, are you really a pastor? No. Who is the one that appoints a pastor? Ultimately, it's God, right? Here we find Titus that was instructed by Paul. Yes, you appoint a pastor, but it's not Titus in and of his own authority that's appointed the pastor. I believe it's the congregation that's looking for godly men. And the congregation in Titus, recognizing God's hand on that man, he's qualified to do the work. He's called of God to do the work. So it's God who gives pastors and teachers to the church. It's God who calls men to be pastors in the church, to be stewards of his house. And it's a great privilege. It's a great responsibility to be a pastor. So today, I know you know at least one pastor. I'm sure you know a lot of pastors. So I ask you to pray for the pastors that you know. I ask you to encourage the pastors that you know. Be a blessing to them, as you are already, I know. I ask you to thank God for pastors and how they reflect the qualities that we've seen here in Titus chapter 1. I pray that you would be praying to God for your pastor and for other pastors, that they would continue to grow in all of these areas, because no pastor is perfect, and each pastor is going to have weaknesses, even in some of these qualities listed in Titus chapter 1. So pray for your pastor and pray for other pastors that they would continue to grow in each of these areas. I want to close this morning with Ephesians chapter 4. Talking about Jesus Christ, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. We read in verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So Jesus gave pastors and teachers of the church. And the pastor and teacher is going to be used in the church to bring the saints to maturity so that the saints can do the work of the ministry, so that the body of Christ can be built up, so that we all come in the unity of the faith, or till we all come in the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted, by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Pastors are an integral part of God's plan for his church. I'm so thankful that Paul told Titus the type of man that he should be on the lookout for, who is qualified to be a pastor, keeping in mind it's God who calls. So thank you, Lord, for showing us this morning what a pastor should look like. And may you continue to use these godly men to equip believers so that your church may grow stronger and stronger.